Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be with you. And this is our exciting second week being here at the East Campus of Highview Baptist Church, and we are learning together how to make this happen. And the schedule we're going to try to follow is to come together in here at 9:30. And I need you to help us to understand that we are operating under a time constraint here we did not have at the Fagan Bush campus, and that is that someone needs to use this room after we use it. And there are a lot of people who are going to be coming in, and so we need to be completed with everything and moving out at 10:30. And so our hope is to begin the lesson no later than 15 minutes before the hour, and by the time we welcome folks, get visitors signed in, and have a time of prayer, that will take that first 15 minutes. But we're learning together how to do this, and again, I want to welcome you to this class. We are about the serious task of Bible study. And I think in this we will find one of the greatest joys of our life. And this morning we are turning to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where we are going to begin this chapter together. I don't see your name on it anywhere. That's how I get a collection. Anyone left on the lectern? Last week, we went through the book of Deuteronomy and looked at some of the important themes that we have already seen evident within this text. We understand that the book of Deuteronomy is itself the valedictory address of Moses to the children of Israel. He is seeking to get them ready to cross the River Jordan and to claim the promised land. And he knows that he will not be going with them. And we have seen so much already. We have seen the formula, which is so critical to the book of Deuteronomy, which is, if you will hear and obey the word, you will receive God's blessing. If you will hear and obey the one true and living God, then he will give you the land. If you will only worship him as the one true and living God, then he will make evident to the entire world, he says to Israel, that you are my people. And so the formula is very easy. You don't have to be an expert in the higher math, much less the new math, to understand this. Hearing plus obedience equals prosperity. Refusal to hear plus disobedience equals the judgment of God. And so we find it again and again in the book of Deuteronomy. When we ended last week in chapter 7, we saw the Lord giving Israel, through Moses, some very interesting promises of blessing. And it involved things that we might not necessarily expect even to find in Scripture. This is one of those chapters that would have Christopher Moeller, our 10-year-old son, absolutely rapt with attention. Why? In verse 20 of chapter 7, Moses declares that the Lord will send the hornet against the enemies of Israel. Well, just imagine that. Swarms of hornets to drive people out. Now, you don't expect to find that here. And then we find in verse 22 a principle that is going to become important to us in chapter 8. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. Now, the principle here is that the timetable for the conquest is going to be God's timetable. Isn't it interesting to listen to all the 24-hour news channels right now as they're talking about what is likely to happen if war were to occur in Iraq? And it's almost an assured thing, I think, that war of some kind will come to Iraq and that some occurrence will take place. But the military plans are very important, and every good army has a set of plans that fit within what is known as the prevailing military doctrine. And the current doctrine of war calls for very lightning speed attacks. And you can listen to the American military talk about what is likely to happen and what is likely not to happen. But the big goal of current U.S. military doctrine is speed. As a matter of fact, the formula that they have adopted is that invasion plus speed equals victory, but invasion minus speed equals defeat. If not a military defeat, then a defeat of the larger purposes. So if If Tommy Franks, who's the current U.S. commander in the area, if he were looking at the conquest of the Holy Land, if he were getting ready to cross the River Jordan, he would say, we're going to do it all at once. We're going to send in teams. We're going to have F-117 stealth fighters. We're going to send in, and when they talk about Hornets in the U.S. military, they're talking about the F-A-18 attack fighter. We're going to send those in. We're going to send Hornets before them and drive them out of the land. And we're going to do it all at once. That isn't the way the Lord used Moses to prepare the people. Instead, Moses said, the Lord is only going to give you the conquest little by little. You're going to gain a little bit here, and then you're going to gain a little bit there. And we talked about one of the very important reasons for this. They were not many. They were not many in terms of population. There were not that many children of Israel. After the wanderings in the wilderness and the generation dying out, Israel is few. They are small in number. They're in no position at this point to occupy a huge amount of territory. The Lord is going to bless them with an abundance of prosperity, but also an abundance of children. And that's why in chapter 7 we saw such promises of fertility. But let's look to the text in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8. In this text we're going to look at today, we're going to see that the big issue for Israel is their ultimate unconditional dependence upon God and His Word. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. Now there's the commandment, the formula, the algebraic equation over and over again. You obey these commands and you will possess the land. If you are careful to obey my commands, the Lord says, I will be scrupulously careful to make sure that you possess the land. In chapter 8, verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, this is interesting because here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, we find out that the wanderings in the wilderness were about more than we had known. You see, the wanderings in the wilderness were first, we understand, the result of Israel's disobedience. We look back to Numbers 13. We look back to the account where the spies went out and the spies brought back an evil report talking about walled cities with walls that went to the heavens, and the inhabitants thereof being giants, the Anakim, we could not possibly go against them. And looking with the eyes of man rather than with the eyes of faith, thinking that this was a land they were going to possess rather than a land that the Lord was going to give them, these spies brought back an evil report and said, there's no way we can do it. Why, we should have stayed in Egypt where at least we had a roof over our heads. And of course, there were the two that brought the good report, and ultimately there were three who were able to survive out of this generation, including Joshua and, of course, Caleb. But what we have in chapter 8, verse 2, is a reminder to us that the wanderings in the wilderness were about something else as well. We didn't know that yet. We only find that out here. He says, Moses says, that God led them in the wilderness that he might humble them. The humility before God is one of the most important acts of Christian devotion. It's one of the most important aspects of the entire Christian life. To know the one true and living God is always to be reminded who is God and who is not. That's a very critical principle. You see, if we know who God is, then we know we are not God. And the reality is that most of the men and women that we see out in secular America really act as if they are their own God. And that's why they can live the way they want to live. They can live according to their own law. They can decide what their ultimate priorities in life are. And they can just go on living that way. And so long as they are their own God, then their worship is just making themselves feel better about themselves. That's why so much in this society is spiritually sick, because it really institutionalizes the cult of self-worship. But if you worship the one true and living God, then there's never any misunderstanding about who's God and who's not. I love the passage out of the book of Job, and says, remember, O man, that God is in heaven and you are not. That's pretty good. There's only one of us that has an address in heaven, and it's God. There's only one who's ruling over all the universe, and it's not one of us here. And so the wanderings in the wilderness, here Moses tells them, was to humble them. Israel was headstrong. Israel was arrogant. Israel was unbroken and unbridled. But now we are told that they were in the wanderings to be humbled. And their memory of the wanderings in the wilderness was to be a continual humbling experience. You know, every once in a while we have an experience that causes us to be humbled. And remembering that is probably a good idea. I was talking to a pastor the other day who told me about the very first wedding he ever performed. He said he studied up for it. He got out books and found out how other people did it. He went to a senior minister in the community and he said, "Walk me through your wedding ceremony. How do you do it?" And he tried to memorize it all, and that was his problem. He'd never done a wedding before. He didn't want to have a book. He didn't want to be reading off a script. So he wanted to memorize the whole thing. He got up before the congregation, sweet young couple. He got up before the congregation, never done a wedding before, and he committed this entire thing to memory. And he looked out at them and couldn't remember a thing. And so he stood there and he said, "I just tried to collect my thoughts." They thought I was being prayerful. This was meaningful for about a minute. And then he said, "Sheer terror set into my soul." And the couple's looking at me as if to say, "Don't you know what to do?" The father of the bride is standing there and he thinks, "Well, maybe I should ask who gives this woman." And so he said, "Who gives this woman to marry this man?" And the father of the bride said, "I do." And they just stood there. And the preacher said, I was supposed to get him up here. So he said, "Okay." And he literally turns to the man and says, "You can sit down now." Well, if you have to say, "You can sit down now," the preacher's forgotten what he's supposed to do. Well, they went downhill from there. He eventually had to turn to the couple and say, "I've forgotten the vows." And they said, "Well, all we have to say is, I do." Can you imagine this little conference at the front of the church? Everybody out there? It was absolutely humiliating. He eventually had to pause everything, go back to his office, get the script, come all the way back in and say, "Now we can start." And he said, "You know, the people were very forgiving, and that couple, they were just in love with each other and ready to get married, gave them a great story to tell. But he said, 'You know, I can't go into a marriage ceremony for the rest of my life without remembering that humiliation.'" That's probably a good thing. That's probably a good thing. We all have those experiences whereby we are humbled. And if we're only humbled one time by those accounts, they probably haven't done the work that are needed. But the wanderings in the wilderness were to humble Israel. And the memory of the fact they had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, that was a humbling memory. The second thing is, in verse 2, we are told this was a time of testing. Of testing. Well, you might think, well, the testing came before. I mean, the testing was the visit of the spies. It was a test they failed. Well, the spies went out, and if they brought back a good report, and if they come back and they said, "Man, the land is exactly as the Lord said. It's everything He promised. You should see the produce in that land. And the people that are there, well, you know what? They're not going to give it up willingly, but with the host of the Lord, there's no doubt that we'll be assured of victory." They flunked that test. Instead, they came back and said, "There's no way we can do this. I want to tell you, the land's even better than we were told, but the likelihood that we're going to get it is nil. Instead, we're going to go out there and we're going to die looking at milk and honey." Well, we find out here, however, that it wasn't just the visit of the spies that was a test. The wandering in the wilderness was a test. Now, what would be tested in the wandering in the wilderness? Wouldn't it be dependence upon God? You see, I think that's the ultimate test, and we're going to see that affirmed later in this test, in this text. They were tested to see if they would really depend upon God for what He promised to provide for them. Now, what was the test, however? In verse 2, we are told that God tested them to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Have you ever thought about the fact that it's easier to be humble, and it's easier to be dependent when you're poor? You know one thing that marks the poor from the rich? The poor have fewer options. Isn't that true? I mean, money provides options. Material success and abundance provides distractions. You know, poor people living on sustenance aren't tempted to go out on their yacht on Sunday rather than to go to church. Right? I mean, people living on the very edge of sustenance aren't able to pay green fees to get them on the golf course to keep them from going out witnessing. No, these things aren't distractions. And I'm not saying those things in themselves are bad, but they do provide alternatives. They do provide seductions. They do provide distractions and diversions. You see, being rich, certainly by the standards of being poor, means that you have options you don't have when you're poor. If you're poor, you know you're absolutely dependent. Because you have no way of fooling yourself into thinking you can take care of your own needs. That's one of the problems in America today. One of the things we like about America is the can-do attitude. But you know, that can-do attitude can undo the gospel right quickly. Because we can't take care of our most basic needs. We think we've done this. We think we have worked to put the food on the table. It's our labor. It's our investment. It's our doing that has done this. Israel, in the wanderings in the wilderness, never had the option of thinking they had provided for themselves. They never for a moment had that option, because at every single moment, every drop of water they had came by the Lord's provision. And they're in the middle of a desert. Every single morsel of food they eat comes from the Lord. They had no option of believing that they had done this. And they were not buying food at the local fast food place at the next oasis. You know, they weren't eating by buying off of the tribes and the people around them. What were they eating? Manna. They were eating this divinely given food that was there early in the morning. In the dew of the morning, they would go out and they would find this food, and they would collect this food, and they would bring it back, and they would eat it during the day, and what would happen to it overnight? It would spoil. So they couldn't even store it up. In the Tupperware, didn't help. They didn't have little refrigerators they could put it in. It went bad. I think I've told you before about being in the Holy Land and visiting with the Bedouin tribesmen down near the Negev. And they're in these tents as if they lived back in prehistoric times. They dressed. There are little boys out there shepherding sheep. Everything looked like it was right out of the set of Lawrence of Arabia, if not of Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. And everything was picture perfect except for the humming of the generator that kept going, the refrigerator full of Coca-Cola. Now, can't you just see that? I mean, Cecil B. DeMille had that. Here be Aaron and Moses walking out with a Diet Coke. Dr. Aiken and I would think that would be a pretty good dietary choice, as a matter of fact. But nonetheless, there in this desert was a humming generator to keep a refrigerator going, because the food the Bedouin would want to keep, it required this. They actually had a big apparatus. There was a kitchen apparatus out there with all these refrigerators and freezers and things. And it just goes to show you what technology will do. But the children of Israel had nothing like that. Their absolute dependence was not only seen on the fact that every drop of water they drank and every morsel of food they ate came from the Lord, but it was a continual dependence in that they had nothing to keep them going for the next 24 hours except what was given to them that morning. And they knew that they would have to receive the same gift the next morning lest they die. But the testing was on the part of God's challenge to Israel to know whether they would keep His commandments or not. Now, that's interesting too, isn't it? Because when you look at the Ten Commandments, one thing that will strike you is that in the Ten Commandments, it doesn't matter whether you are rich or poor. That's very interesting. If you look at the Ten Commandments, and we've gone through them one by one, you'll recognize that they are a set of divine commands that meet every single circumstance. That they can apply to every imaginable situation, whether a nation or a people or a family is rich or poor, it really doesn't matter. And in their poverty, God was testing them to see whether they would keep His commandments. Well, they're going to be tested continually as they go through the conquest of the Promised Land to see if in riches, and as their riches increase, if in their richness they will also obey the commands of the Lord. Now, verse 3 explains, He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. You've heard those words before, haven't you? And you might not have associated those words immediately with Deuteronomy chapter 8. Well, man does not live by bread alone. Don't you hear that often? I do. I hear people use it all the time. And you know what? They always get it out of context. I didn't say almost always. So far as I've heard it, it's always used out of context. What do people say when they say, man cannot live by bread alone? What are they saying? You also need culture. You need education. You need CNN and ESPN, and you need these things. You need avocations. You need joys. You need family. You need this, and you need that. Man can't live by bread alone. What a stale existence that would be. Or else people mean it in a dietary sense. You can't live by bread alone. Where's the meat? And what about fruit? Now, in a dietary sense, let me admit to you that Mary and I could try to live by bread alone. We love bread. In fact, we are connoisseurs of bread. We choose restaurants by whether or not we like the bread they serve. My wife can give a roll analysis of every major restaurant in the city of Louisville. Now, Christopher can give a more thorough analysis, but Mary can give you the bread analysis. And not only that, she's wonderful at baking bread. And otherwise, I would be a much thinner person than I am today. You see, we do not believe in the Atkins diet. We believe in the un-Adkins diet. And we carbohydrates are us. We like bread. Mary makes bread. She bakes bread. And it's wonderful. She makes these little pocket rolls. And you know what's inside the pocket? Butter. I mean, it's just about perfect. And not only does she have a bread machine, she has twin bread machines. It's like having two planes in the hangar ready for takeoff at any moment. And they do take off, too. I was working one night down in my study when I heard a crash in the kitchen. That's not a good sound, ladies and gentlemen. Either someone was breaking in or some machine was blowing up. I knew Mary had already gone to bed. I was downstairs working. That meant it was very late because she's up all our nights, it seems, working too. So I went in the kitchen and guess what was on the floor? A bread machine. It had walked off the counter. You know, at some point, this machine has to knead the bread. And evidently there was an imbalance in its kneading, and it walked itself right off the counter. You know what I did? I picked it right back up and put it on the counter. We're not letting this go to waste. Man cannot live by bread alone. But you know what? It has nothing to do with diet whatsoever. It also has nothing to do with culture or other perceived needs of human beings. In its context, it means nothing less than absolute dependence upon the Word of God. In verse 3, He humbled you and let you be hungry. Now, that's interesting. In other words, God designed us to need food, and we do need it, don't we? Now, I've looked into this just because I wanted to have some background to be able to discuss this. There may be a physician here today who would know far more about this than do I. But my understanding is the human body can basically go about 8 hours without food. And beyond about 8 hours, certain things start to happen. First of all, the stomach is empty. The stomach doesn't like to be empty. It starts putting out little signals, little pangs, that it doesn't want to be empty anymore. It wants you to put something in it. Now, if you put something in it, then it will relax. Its juices will begin to flow. It will be happy. But if you do not put something in it, the stomach will then send signals to the rest of the body, as if to say, we're dying here, gentlemen. And your cells and your major organs begin to say, hey, the stomach says, there's no food. There's no food. We go into a crisis mode. And you know, the body can go into a crisis mode with food actually pretty quickly. Why, what happens after about 10 to 12 hours is your cells start saying, we're not receiving any nutrition, guys. So we're going to have to burn up some that we stored up. And you say, well, that's good. That's the way you lose weight. No, you know what I've read? And I've looked at this from several different angles. You know where it first goes? It first goes to places you don't want. The cells first start looking at, for instance, organ loss and muscle loss. Because they're storing up fat because that's the last line of defense. That's the Maginot line of your body. That's the moat around the castle. They're not going to go after either. The cells aren't going to go after fat. until everything else is basically down to a minimal level. That's not good news, ladies and gentlemen. But do you know that after a while, the body begins to crave food to such an extent that human beings will do things that are almost irrational in eating? There are things you say you can't eat. Just wait till you're hungry enough. You may discover you can eat them. The Lord made Israel hungry as a matter of spiritual discipline. He wanted them to be hungry in order that they would be hungry enough to be absolutely famished when he gave them the manna. And when the manna came, they ate it with eagerness. They understood their absolute dependence. They had been brought to a point of dire need and desperate hunger. And at that point, they knew that God had saved them from death and destruction. And they ate the manna and their stomachs were filled and they were happy in their dependence upon God. He humbled you and let you be hungry. And then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't just mean that it was strange and exotic food. No, it meant that the provision for them was something that came in a form they did not even know to expect. When Moses was promised that manna would come, what did he think that manna was? He didn't have a dictionary to look up manna. There was no cookbook that had 101 interesting things to do with manna. There were no little boxes in the grocery, manna helper, where you could add it to it and do something unusual with it. No, they didn't know what manna was. And what did Moses say? Fine, that's wonderful. We'll eat manna. Then he went back to Aaron, and Aaron said, that's great. What's manna? Miriam said, I don't know a thing to do with manna. Well, what was the point? The point was, not only did they know they had not made their own provision, but were absolutely dependent, but the Lord met their need with something they had never even known before, that by its very exotic nature, used only one time in human history for 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, it would become a symbol of that absolute dependence. But the explanation then gets even richer. That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, the reason we know these verses is because we remember the New Testament context where Jesus himself cited these verses. Interesting little fact here. It's easy to remember where this text is found. It's found in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew and in Luke, and it's the same text in each. It's Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. It is the only verse in the Synoptic Gospels that line up even by number, 4:4. Just remember that, 4:4, Luke and Matthew. In Matthew, and let's look at that text, Matthew 4:4, we remember that Jesus is being tempted by Satan. And he's being tempted about the issue of hunger, or at least it looks like that. It looks like food is the issue. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The same text you find in the Gospel of Luke. But what is going on here? You know, when you just look at the temptation narratives of Jesus, and you look at this, it appears that the issue here in Matthew and in Luke chapter 4 is that Jesus is desperately hungry. Well, no doubt he was hungry. He'd been fasting for 40 days. But you know what? The hunger is not the real issue, not the physical hunger. The temptation that came to Jesus here on the part of the devil was far deeper than just make yourself some food. It was declare your independence. It was declare your independence from the Father. Be your own agent. Set your own destiny. Make your own provision. But Jesus had not gone into the desert for 40 days of fasting in order to declare that he was going to follow his own way. In order that he was going to follow his own will, and that he was going to follow his own word. No, to the contrary. He answered Satan by saying, it is written, and by the way, that is one of the key phrases where Jesus calls the Old Testament text the Word of God. Because the phrase, it is written, is used in the New Testament only to refer to God's Word. So they have a little affirmation of Scripture there. Jesus says, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what is that text really trying to say? We look back to Deuteronomy. Man does not live by bread alone. It means this. We're going to be dependent upon something. We're going to be dependent upon someone. Upon whom are we going to be dependent? What is going to be the center of gravity in our lives? What's going to be the touchstone? What's going to be the determining issue in our lives? When everything else is stripped away, what's left? And what had better be left for the Christian is absolute dependence upon God and His Word. You see, physical hunger is one thing, but spiritual hunger is a deadlier hunger. Spiritual famine is a far more dangerous thing than a physical famine. At times it's said in the Old Testament that the word of the Lord grew scarce in the land. That was a far greater curse than a devastating harvest. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In the Hebrew there, it literally means everything that comes out of God's mouth. It's a translation of rhema, which includes not only words, but even sounds. Everything that comes out of God's mouth is for our good. Every utterance that comes from God is for our good. And we are to live by that. The Word of God is to be for the people of God like the manna in the wilderness. We are to be so dependent upon it that day by day we cannot imagine life without it. The Word of God is to be for us such nourishment on a daily basis and such a dependence of our souls to know who we are and whose we are and what we are to do and how we are to live in this world that we cannot imagine being away from it any more than the children of Israel could have imagined being distant from the manna. They needed the manna every morning, and with great fervor, with great faithfulness, with great intentionality, they went out and gathered it every morning. The people of God are to live by the Word of God in the same way. Now, doesn't this throw into relief just how casual the people of God are about God's Word in this generation? I mean, we gather together for Bible study, and I'm so glad we're here together. We have the honor of studying God's Word together. But day by day, so many of God's people live alienated from that Word. They live without the sustenance from that Word. They are not fed by the Word, and thus they are vulnerable to the world. That's one of the great dangers in the church today, is that we have a church that is so biblically illiterate that it doesn't know how to live by the Word. The church in America today has such a low level of biblical knowledge that it is no surprise that many Christians do not live by the Word. They do not know the Word. You see, living by the Word means that we have to study the Word of God. We have to read the Word of God. We have to learn and know the Word of God. And then it takes root in our heart, as is written in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." In 1 Peter 2, 2, we read of the pure milk of the Word of God. We know what milk is. It's that first food given and provided for babies. Now the text tells us, the Bible tells us, both in Peter and in Hebrews, that we are to move from milk to meat, growing deeper in the Word of God. But the Word of God is rich and it is sweet and it is health for us. And we are to live by this Word and this Word alone. This text drives us to understand the absolute and unconditional dependence of God's people upon God's Word. You wouldn't know that by watching many churches and many Christians. Let me speak as president of a seminary. It's very tempting as an institution for us to decide that we can chart our own path. It'd be very tempting to think that we can look to other institutional patterns in the world, even in the secular world, and say, well, this works for them. Maybe we can use that here. Our agenda is to be set by the Word of God. It's true for a church. A church can look all kinds of different places, conferences, seminars, books, materials written about how to grow a great church and how to do this and how to do that, but ultimately the church is to live by the Word of God. The Word of God is to be our church growth manual. The Word of God is to be our statement of agenda. The Word of God is to chart our course and our long-range plan. Otherwise, we're not dependent upon God and His Word. The same thing is true for individuals. Individuals often think that our job, and we do this in our society, we say to a young man or a young woman, what are you going to do with your life? Well, we hope you're going to do something. And we hope it's something good and bold and something that will mean that we don't have to support you for the rest of your life. And yet, how many parents say to a son or to a daughter, I hope that the first thing you know, the first thing that marks you, the first commitment you have is to be absolutely dependent upon God and His Word. Let that set the agenda. That may mean going to the mission field rather than making a million selling semiconductors. That may mean doing something that even our peers and family members won't understand for the glory of God. But living by God's Word means that we're going to be doing what God wants us to do according to His wisdom and not the wisdom of the world. The Word is to be close to our mouth. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, we don't have time this morning to look at that text, but Moses says to the people of God, the command that I give you today, God's Word is not far from you. It is not up in the heavens where you can't reach it. It's in your mouth. Well, how did it get there? It got there because they learned it. Just as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 6, because they taught the Word in their sitting down and in their standing up and their going out and in their coming in. See, our children will only know the Word if we teach them the Word. The church will only know the Word if the Word is preached. And we will only know the Word if we give ourselves to the study of God's Word. And we'll only be dependent upon that Word if we honor that priority in our lives. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every utterance that proceeds from the Father. Man does not live by bread alone, but by the Word of God. Now, if we were looking for a countercultural message, it doesn't get any countercultural, any more countercultural than this. If we were looking for a Christian touchstone to set apart the people of God from all the other peoples of the earth, it couldn't be any more clear than this. God's people are made evident in the world by their dependence upon God's Word. We live differently than the world lives, not because we're wiser than the world, but because we're biblically wise. We act and evaluate things differently than a secular worldview would allow, because the Word of God has taken root in our hearts. It's not about us. It is about God. But we really find out who we are and whose we are when we know where our deepest hunger lies. Here's a real check for us all. Is the deepest hunger in our lives a hunger for the Word of God? If it is not, then we are filling that hunger with something false and something that will burn away. If it is, then let us give ourselves to the study of God's Word, to the dependence upon God's Word, to the learning of God's Word, and to the living out of God's Word together. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. May we live by it. May we never be tempted to think that we can make our own way and we can make our own provision. But Father, remind us and humble us, even as You humbled Israel, to know that we are absolutely dependent upon Your Word and Your provision. Father, may Your Word take such root in our hearts that the watching world will be so curious about why we would live and think and act as we do, that they would be drawn to the truth of Your Word. And then, Father, may we share it boldly.